Luke 17, beginning in verse number 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again, if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and plant in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Our dear Heavenly Father, you have truly called us to follow after you, to serve you as not only our Savior, but as our Lord, as our Master, our King, our ruler of all. You govern our lives, and we as your people are called to yield to your commands, to obey. We're thankful that it is by your grace that we have the ability to do so. We're thankful that you have given us new hearts. You have written your law upon our hearts. You've given to us your Holy Spirit. You've given us a love for you. We can call upon you as our God, knowing that you call us your people. Help us now as we would read your word, as we would study your word. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to find our sufficiency, our hope in you. Help us to find our life in you. Mold us and shape us into the image of your Son for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I would suggest that the first two verses of this chapter relate primarily to the previous chapters and then points to the coming words that he would have for his disciples, for you and for me. The first two verses reads, once again, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that they were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." The New American Standard Translation words it a little differently. The word "to cause to sin" is actually the word that speaks of being, of stumbling. So the New American Standard reads like this: "He said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." In addition, when he speaks of these little ones, he is not referring just to little children. He is, and we would take that to heart, especially those of us who have children in our church or children personal own children, that we want to live before them in a way that would not be a stumbling block before them. But it actually refers to those who are the weaker in the faith. In particular, in reference to the Pharisees, he is, as he speaks to his disciples, rebuking the Pharisees for their rejection of him as their Messiah. So as we've noticed back in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees watched him carefully to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And they did so to trip him up and to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. We find in chapter 15 that they resented that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and they accused him of receiving tax collectors and sinners, and was audacious enough to sit and to dine with them. In chapter 16, they ridiculed Jesus and turned up their noses toward him. Now, we understand, 2,000 years removed, that these Pharisees had a great deal of influence in their community. And because of their influence over the people, the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus would soon serve as a stumbling block to those who were following after Jesus, to those who were curious about Jesus, to those who thought perhaps he was the Messiah. Their unbelief became a stumbling block to many of them, causing those who had just welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as their Messiah in just a week's time to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In a very real way, they caused many to reject Jesus Christ by their example. Now, if we look at those verses looking forward, Jesus warns his disciples and all who would follow him, that would include you and me, he warns his disciples and all those who would follow him that they themselves were to be aware of the grave responsibility afforded them to represent him to the world. Now, this is not the same warning found by the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome and Corinth. Specifically, Paul instructs there in Rome and in Corinth, he instructs the saints on how to live among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ when you have differences in practices that are not in and of themselves sinful. How do you get along with one another in a local assembly of believers? You can consider what Paul wrote on your own this afternoon by going to Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think those are important passages. I don't believe it's the same thing of what Jesus is warning about. Here, Jesus spoke of being a stumbling block to those who are considering Jesus to be their Messiah. They are watching the disciples, they are watching the Pharisees, they are watching others, they are listening to what Jesus is saying, they are considering the things that has come out of his mouth, they are considering the things they have seen with their eyes, and they are wondering, could this be the Messiah? It could also apply to being a stumbling block that leads a brother or sister to sin. Ultimately, every person, Jesus says, is accountable for his own sin. But as disciples of Christ, we are to consider what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in how we conduct ourselves and how we live ourselves. We are to let, Paul says to the church in Philippi, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let it reflect the God that you truly serve. He goes into greater detail in Colossians when he says that you are to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the idea of letting the word of Christ dwell within you richly, that the word of God permeates your thoughts. You have the mind of Christ. He says, be filled with that knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, in a way that is fully pleasing to Him. You live bearing fruit in every good work, and you live increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are to live as one who has been delivered from the domain of darkness and who has been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In other words, we are to declare, we are to proclaim, we are to speak, we are to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. We are to go out to be witnesses, to be testimony of the gospel of what Christ has done. But in the same light, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that shows forth Christ and the reality of what we have just proclaimed. Our life must match with our proclamation. It is becoming, it glorifies or it magnifies the message of the gospel. Beginning in verse number 3, Jesus focuses primarily on His disciples and to the saints. And He exhorts them, first of all, to pay attention to yourselves. That would be in verse number 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Examine your own heart. Examine your own life. That means that they were, as do we, they are to, by God's grace, keep ourselves in check. Because I believe we all tend to get comfortable operating in cruise control. We bought a new car to us a couple of years ago that has sensors on the front, and I love cruise control between here and Rapid City because it's just too much work for me to actually push the pedal down with my foot. And that crazy thing will see something dangerous and will change my speed. It hacks me off. It drives me crazy. And it's something that'll just shut off because it's dangerous conditions. And I always think, I'm not an idiot. I can turn it off if I want. I want to control it myself. Because I am comfortable with just driving in cruise. And for many of us as Christians, we get comfortable in our rut, in our cruise control. Just go as we always have gone. But Jesus says, and the rest of the New Testament exhorts us as well, to examine ourselves, pay attention to ourselves. Jesus' teaching focuses on His disciples, not on the brother who sins. He's speaking to you and to me. In other words, when we read the entire text, Jesus, in this passage, is more interested in His disciples' response to one who sins against you than to the sinner or the offender that sinned against you. Okay, so we want to look at this passage of Scripture with two points. We're going to look at of rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. That's point number one. Number two, faith and obedience. That's point number two. Okay, rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness, first of all. Second, faith and obedience. Let's see if we can unwrap this passage just a little bit for us to consider and to think. Again, He is writing to His followers. He is writing to those who know Him to be their Messiah. And He speaks of these three things, rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. Pay attention to yourselves in verse number 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and then turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Again, Jesus exhorts his disciples to practice these three things: rebuke, and then to call for repentance, and then forgive. When we consider this idea of rebuke, the sin to which Jesus refers is a sin. So in the context of the passage, it's an offense that is committed against you. This text is not talking about, it's not referring to sin against God, but this is a sin against you. Again, it is talking about the relationship of the saints, of those who would follow after Christ. Now, Paul indeed instructs us as the church to confront brothers or sisters in Christ who have fallen into sin against God so that they might be restored. But nowhere in Scripture is man given the authority to forgive sin that is committed against God. So he's talking about sin, about rebuke and forgiveness. So we're never commanded to forgive the sin that men have committed against God, right? Only God can forgive sin. He is the only one who has that authority. So here Jesus speaks of personal offenses and the disciples' response. The sin to which Jesus refers is an actual offense or a trespass. It means to miss the mark on the way in relation to another. It does not refer to personality quirks that rub you the wrong way. So I wanted to make sure of these things. Because we're going to talk about rebuking your brother, and we don't want to rebuke you. We don't want to encourage you to rebuke someone because they burped in public, or because they walk funny, or because their clothes don't match. We want you to understand that the rebuke that you are called to exercise actually deal with sin, an offense against you. Now, to clarify what I said earlier, rebuking someone who offends us does come naturally. Okay? Now, earlier it said rebuke of someone else does not come naturally. But I need to clarify what I mean. It does come naturally to many of us. What does not come naturally is loving rebuke. In other words, some of us have a temperament that if somebody offends you, you are quick to speak. And you are short, maybe not short-tempered, because that's just a sin, but you're quick, you respond right away. That comes naturally to you. So many, they have that natural tendency. But what this is talking about is not just rebuke, but a loving rebuke. And it is a loving rebuke because the intent is their repentance and a restored relationship through forgiveness. Do you get the difference? It's not just to correct, but it's to restore. It's to lead them to repentance and to restore that relationship with one another. The alternative is to overlook sin or overlook the offense. And after seven times, rather than speaking up, you harbor resentment that is never resolved, thus destroying the relationship. In a world that only serves self, this sort of interaction may be normal. To treat personal relationships as a commodity that can be thrown away at any time may seem to be the easy thing to do in the world. But for the follower of Jesus, this does not work. And I want to be careful in how I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There has been many occasions among us where there are offenses that are made And rather than confronting the offense, they pretend that nothing happened, but resentment grows within. And that is not only dangerous, it is unbiblical, and it is contrary to the gospel. If we are to function together as the body of Christ, then we must learn to interact in a way that pleases the Lord and enhances the gospel of Jesus Christ. In light of Jesus' disciples who stood before him, they were to labor together as they laid the foundation of the church. It is because of these 11 men and the Apostle Paul and Matthias that we have the Bible and we have the scripture today. They laid the foundation for you and for me. So their lives were not about them. It was about their calling to preach what they had seen and heard in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. There were only 11 of them. If they failed to resolve conflict among themselves, they would have turned the gospel inwardly, and it would have died before they left Galilee, where they saw Jesus ascend to the Father. This principle, in light of the church today, in light of you and me who follow after Christ in 2026, offenses will come. But loving rebuke with the intent of repentance and restored relationships are vital to the church health and the propagation of the gospel to the world. The testimony of Christ as we live in this world, as the church, is not that we never sin or offend one another. That's a farce. The testimony of Christ among his people is that the gospel infiltrates our hearts so that we love one another and forgive one another as we serve the Lord, even when we sometimes offend and sin against each other. We continue to love one another. We continue to see the shortcomings. We address those areas, and by God's grace, we see God's molding and shaping us more to the image of Christ. So you are called by God, by the Lord, to rebuke and to pray for repentance so that there can be forgiveness. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you 7 times in a day, you must repent him, and you must repent. You must forgive him. Okay, so we talked about rebuke. When we look at repentance, it is an about face. The word means that you have acknowledged your offense and have willingly altered the course of your actions and behavior. It means that you have put your offensive behavior behind you to behave in a new way that does not sin against that brother. Okay? So when you sin against someone, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and they call it to your attention and they rebuke you in love, your response is to repent, that is to stop in your tracks and make an about face and alter how you relate to them. The desire never to sin against them in that way. Now, there's 2 thoughts here that I want us to just think about. First, Jesus doesn't say, because this is what sometimes would come to our minds, and maybe it doesn't come to your mind, it did to mine. So I'll make a true confession and hope some of it falls on you as well. If someone truly repents, how can he repeat it 7 times in a day? I mean, really, how many times can you say, "Brother, I forgive you," and then 15 minutes later he comes and does it again? "Oh, I'm sorry. I repent. Okay, I must forgive you." And you go about your way. 20 minutes later, does the same thing. Sins against you. "Oh man, brother, I repent. I forgive you. Forgive me. Okay, I forgive you. Now, again, maybe I'm just more carnal than you are. I doubt it. But that's the question that comes up. And there's really two thoughts here. Number one, Jesus doesn't say that he commits the same sin seven times. He may, but it might be seven different sins. We don't know. But second of all, a second thought here is to forgive him seven times in a day is not permission to punch him in the face the eighth time. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's teaching. He speaks of having a heart of forgiveness. He's talking about a heart condition, a heart towards forgiveness. The focus is not on the brother who sins against you. The focus of Jesus' teaching here is you and your response toward your brother. In all of life, the offense against you personally, whether it's from another person or by the circumstances of life, the chief focus for the Christian is not on the offender or on the offense itself. The chief focus for the Christian is you and your response. That is what God is doing in you. That's what Paul means when he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because he takes all things, good and bad, evil and righteous, people, circumstances. He takes all things and he uses it in your life so that in your response in faith, he can mold you. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom he has called, he is also... Oh, now I'm going to forget it. Let me just reword it. He has called you and he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. All things work together for good. What are those things that are good? He conforms you to the image of his son. He is molding you and he is shaping you through all things, through all of these different things. So when he is calling on his disciples to forgive seven plus times, the focus is on your response. By the way, here's a word of counsel for myself and to you. I would encourage you to read the Bible as though it is right. I would encourage you to read your Bible as though it is your final authority. And I would encourage you to resist the temptation to reason it away in your mind and in your experience. Right? For example, I guess is that many of you are just like me, that as you read this passage this morning, you focus more on the sincerity of the repentance than on the command to forgive. After all, how sincere could a repentance be if he repeated it seven times? You may have thought in your mind, I am more than willing to forgive if he is truly repentant. But if he's not truly repentant, then I won't really forgive. We're reading and reasoning the word of God. He says, you must forgive. Because the focus is you, your heart. When you immediately consider the weight of the Bible based upon your own reasoning and experience, what you do is you position your authority over the scriptures. And in addition, you often miss the point of the passage. In other words, it may be true that the brother who continues to sin against you needs to be corrected, and God will deal with them. But the focus of Jesus' words is his disciples. The focus is you, not the brother who sins. So our prayer does not need to be, Father, help me by changing him. Our focus is, Lord, give me the heart that is willing to forgive and to reconcile. And Jesus' disciples understood this, and so they said to the Lord in verse number 5, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, this is more than we can handle. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Let's consider faith for just a bit. The disciples understood clearly that Jesus called to forgive their brother repeatedly was contrary to their nature, is contrary to the human heart. They understood that they needed help to do what he was calling them to do. They, by the Father's revelation, believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were willing, because they continued to follow him, they were willing and they were desirous to follow after him. They could not, however, see how their relationship with him governed their relationship with one another. And so they said, increase our faith. And Jesus' reply speaks to faith's authority. Faith as small as a mustard seed has the authority to work contrary to nature. Faith as small as a mustard seed could command a deep-rooted mulberry tree to pull itself up out of the ground and to plant itself in the sea, and it would obey. Faith works contrary to nature. But from where does faith come? Does it come from within each one of us? Do we reason ourselves into faith? Do we convince ourselves to have faith? Is it something that we conjure up within ourselves? Is it come by our own willpower? I'm going to believe. The writer of Hebrews describes faith as assurance and conviction. It is that inner assurance and conviction. The King James translates it to be the substance. Faith is that substance. Faith is that evidence that is within us. So I believe that Scripture teaches us that faith is given to us by God's grace through His Word. It is what God gives us. He illumines our eyes to see and to trust. I believe Scripture teaches us that faith in and of itself is not true faith. So not only is faith given to us to believe, to trust, and that faith is the evidence. But I believe Scripture also teaches us that faith in itself is not true faith. In other words, Jesus was not telling his disciples, if you have faith, just have faith, and command that mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea, then do it. Faith demands an object, right? Saving faith and sanctifying faith has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith, so the authority of faith is in the authority of Jesus Christ. So that when we say we are saved by grace through faith, we are saying that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our faith is in that object of the faithful God who promises and never fails. Faith doesn't save, Christ saves. And we trust him to save us, trust him to keep his word. Faith is the means through which Jesus saves. So by God's grace, he grants us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And that same faith is the same faith in Jesus that sanctifies us. In our passage this morning, Jesus is not imploring his disciples to a business startup in landscaping where they can remove trees around like furniture in a backyard until the yard is exactly the way it wanted to be. Wouldn't that be wonderful? By faith, I want my grass to turn green. Hasn't happened yet. By faith, I want these dandelions to die. Hasn't happened yet. Or by faith, we can legislate Congress to change dandelions to be a flower rather than a weed, and then we could just grow that just fine. But Jesus is telling his disciples that true faith in him moves and works in ways that are contrary to nature. Okay? True faith in him moves and works in ways that are contrary to human nature. Yes, it is contrary to your nature to forgive and to forgive someone who continuously sins against you, but faith changes the human heart so that you have a forgiving heart toward a sinning brother. Do you get that? Jesus teaches us how faith in him is practiced and cultivated in the disciples' lives. He gives a parable, and I won't reread it now for the sake of time, but I'd like you to remember that the Jews were looking for their Messiah that had been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They were looking for their Savior. They were looking for the anointed one of God who would reign over them and over the nations of the world. Over and again, the disciples asked Jesus about the kingdom that would come. They understood that when their Messiah came, he would have all authority over them, and they were fully ready to bow before him as their king, as their Messiah. And the disciples believed Jesus to be that Messiah. And they were willing to die to themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow after him. So they understood that the servant or bond slave in this parable was them. That this servant who worked in the field all day long came in, showered or whatever they did back then, changed, dressed himself, fixed a meal for their master, served him and waited for him to finish eating before they went and made a meal and ate for themselves. And at the very end, Jesus says, does that master thank the servant because they did simply what they're commanded to do? That's their job. That's the statement that is there. That's what they are to do. Then he says in verse number 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you can say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus was saying, you don't need more faith. You just need to be obedient. You just need to do what you're called to do. This is the life that you have. You live your life with a forgiving heart toward your brothers. The calling of Jesus' disciples is that of a bondservant whose role is to serve him with the whole of life. And when you have done all that you were commanded, you can say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Stated more clearly and more directly, you don't need more faith. You just need to obey what I command you to do as your duty. Now, don't miss this, and we're done. Almost. Resistance or disobedience to God's word is a lack of faith. If you will, it is unbelief. So we don't pick and choose the portions of God's word that we will obey. Obedience to what Jesus said is faith. It is believing that he knows what is right and what is good. Obedience to what Jesus said is faith. It is believing that forgiving my brother over and over again is the right thing to do in God's order. And that before long, you will not only carry out the act of forgiving, but you will be forgiving in heart. You will be transforming from one degree of glory to another. You will, by God's work in you, be conforming to the image of God's Son. It is interesting to the exhortation Jesus gives in verse number 3. Look with me there. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. That is written in the imperative mood. That means it is a command. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's written in the imperative mood. That is a command. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That is written in the imperative mood. Means it is a command. And if he sins against you 7 times in that day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's written in the indicative mood. So by no means would I argue the point from these verses, but it seems to imply that as you do what Jesus commands of you, you begin to change from within so that by faith you behave in a way that is contrary to human nature. And you are walking in the Spirit, and you're becoming more like Christ. It changes you from within. The hymn writer John Samus wrote these words, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. We can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who trust and obey. Fellowship sweet, we will all sit at his feet. We'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Father, teach us to trust you enough to obey your word. Teach us, Lord, to walk by faith, that is to read your word and by your grace align our lives to your word. As a local assembly that represents the body of Christ, may we dwell with one another in wisdom and in love, and caring for one another. May we be faithful to practice the one another's, showing hospitality, loving, supporting, encouraging, rebuking, restoring one another. May we be a testimony of your grace. May it be true of us that the world will know that we are your disciples by the love we have one toward another. Father, this morning this passage of Scripture spoke primarily to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it's very likely that there are some here who have never come to trust you as their Savior. I pray that today, in spite of the fact that we were focusing on those who are Christians, we pray that today your word would minister into their hearts. They would know the true forgiveness that comes from above. They might know your forgiveness because of your love and your desire for us to know him. And Lord, today we pray that you would draw them to your Son, that they might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.